In this chapter, we have the wonderful climax of the story of Joseph, sold as a slave into Egypt by his jealous brothers, and years later, having them come and appear before him. Joseph is now the ruler of Egypt during a time of great famine. His brothers come. They don't know who he is, but he recognizes them. And he has various dealings with them. And the climax is reached here in chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals, return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, Jacob, said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. May God bless his word to us. There's a second Bible reading this evening, some verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. We read verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless his word. That's why we have sermons. That's why we listen to God's word, so that with unfaltering lip and heart, each one of us can call the Saviour mine. I hope you can tonight, and I hope that if not, the sermon will help. Maybe God will bring you to that confidence tonight. And if you can say that, perhaps with a little bit of faltering, maybe the sermon will help and encourage us to be more unfaltering in our faith. Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 45 and to these wonderful words of Joseph in this amazing and joyful and very moving incident, the climax of his life. Genesis 45, verses 4 to 9. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And then verse 8. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of all his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. I called this sermon Joy Unexpected and Indescribable. That's certainly what Joseph's brothers and Joseph's father Jacob discovered as a result of the events described here. And what joy it was to Joseph. He'd been in Egypt for something like 17 years, 20 years, I think, and when this event happened. And during most of those years, he'd been a slave, he'd been imprisoned. There seemed to be no way out. There seemed to be no reason for it. For Joseph, too, this was unexpected and indescribable joy. The story of Joseph is one of the most detailed and awesome in the Bible. I say awesome because it has some of the most profound statements, and yet it occurs right at the beginning of the Bible. You see, God is very wise, and God didn't reveal all his truth in one lump. God rather began and gradually to unfold what was happening in the world and how he was going to save the world by little and by little, teaching people certain basic truths, giving them dramatic actions and events that would help them to understand what he was doing. And gradually it all led up to the coming of Jesus, and then there was even more explanation and teaching to be given by the apostles. God has revealed his truth in many different ways through many people over many generations. In Genesis, if you like, we're still in God's Sunday school. This is his first group of revelations, of teaching, of instruction, saving truth being revealed to his people. And it is awesome and amazing that the great truths revealed through Joseph are there so early in the Bible. This is not something for just a few very mature and exceptionally learned people to think about, who are, you know, somewhere up in the clouds, the summit of Christian living and Christian understanding. This is stuff at the very beginning. This is basic truth from God. It's actually all about faith. Joseph is a great example of faith. He's one of those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The faith of Joseph. Excuse me. So the first thing I want you to consider is Joseph's 360 degree faith. Joseph's all-round faith. Joseph had a faith in God revealed in the way he spoke to his brothers on that amazing day. Joseph had a faith that took in the past, the present, and the future. It was a 360 degree perspective. He wasn't just saying, well, I don't know what's happened in the past, never mind that, let's forget the past, let's just enjoy this moment. Who knows what will happen in the future? It wasn't a today-only faith. It was something that put the whole of his life, the whole of his existence, past, present, and future, into perspective. Let's look a little bit at Joseph's faith, and then we'll consider, can this faith be our faith today? And then we'll look at how it can be. First thing then about Joseph's 360 degree faith is the remarkable way that Joseph could look back with peace. For one thing, Joseph had no bitterness towards God. Here he is, he's been years and years and years, 20 years in Egypt, 20 years dragged away from his father and his family. 20 years, most of them, as I said, in prison or slave and so on. And he doesn't say, what was God doing? The best years of my life, from the age of 17 to the age of 37, I've lost them. They can never be replaced. When everybody else was getting married and having fun as a young man, I was a slave, I was in prison. Why did God do this? How can God deprive me of those years? There's no bitterness towards God. Rather, he quite happily says, without any sign of bitterness at all, God sent me ahead of you. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father of Egypt. He knows that God's involved, but there's no bitterness despite all the suffering that he had. He speaks rather as a child, thinking of the way their father and their mother had brought them through. You know, my father and my mother, they gave me tough things to do. My father and their mother, they sent me to school and I didn't really like it, but they did it for me, and that's what's happened in my life. The story of my life is one of my Father God working in me and through me. Joseph has a faith that happily accepts God's mysterious and bitter dealings with him. He acknowledges God's control and happily accepts God's purpose. But then too, it's even more remarkable perhaps that Joseph's faith, and after all Joseph's faith is just the way Joseph thinks, the way Joseph sees things, has no vengeance, no vengefulness against his brothers. They were the ones who were jealous of him. They were the ones who were going to kill him, but then were at least merciful enough to simply sell him as a slave instead, and told Joseph's father that he'd been killed by a wild animal. Understandably, verse 3 must be one of the great understatements of human history. Joseph said, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And then you get this: "But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence." And you can understand their terror. In 99 cases out of 100, and perhaps many more, you'd assume that the victim will now get his revenge. He's had 20 years to dream of what he might do to these wretched brothers if ever they fell into his hands. He's maybe dreamed dreams of becoming a mighty king, and then suddenly one day, unwittingly, they'll come before him and he can wrap chains around them, he can torture them, he can whatever. In his little book about his experiences in Romanian prisons in the communist times, Ferenc Vizky tells of one young man who used to keep himself going when the guards came in and beat them. He would go around and he made a little sign to the guards, and it was a sign like that, and he'd say the Romanian words for 2 inches. And what he was really saying was, when the Americans get here and you communists are overthrown, I'm going to see you all hang, and your feet will stop 2 inches above the ground, and you won't be able to escape. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to see you hanged. But there's none of that in Joseph. And look, it's not that Joseph is ignorant. He knew fine how he ended up as a slave in Egypt. And it's not that he shrugs off their sin. He says, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." He hasn't forgotten what happened. And in chapter 50, he makes it plain, a bit later on in the story, when they bring it up again, he makes it plain that he knew well their motivation. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You were malicious. You were against me." Joseph knew of their sin. And without going into the details, the story of Joseph makes it plain that Joseph knew the seriousness and the wickedness of their sin. If you know the story, remember when the brothers first came to Egypt, Joseph kind of it reads almost as if he was playing with them. He didn't tell them who he was. He sent them away, and when they bought corn, the money was put back in their cups. And he kept one of them as a prisoner and said, I want to see, you say you've got another brother, I know you're really spies, but if you're genuine, then bring your young brother to me and I'll see him and I'll know you're telling me the truth. And even when they brought Benjamin, he did the same things again. And it sounds as if he's playing with them. He's not. He's testing them. He wants to find out what they feel about the way they treated him. And the climax of the story in chapter 44 is when Joseph says to them, I'm going to keep your youngest brother, Benjamin, and he'll be a slave in Egypt because my silver cup was found in his bag and you're all crooks. And one of the brothers, Judah, comes to Joseph and takes him aside and says to him, keep me as a slave. Only please let my brother go. You know, we had another brother, and we had to tell our father that he was dead. And I know that if we go back now and tell him that he's lost Benjamin too, it will kill him. Our sin in the way we dealt with our other brother has come back to haunt us. But look, let my brother go and keep me as a slave in Egypt. And you see that Judah, instead of saying, oh, let's get rid of Joseph, we hate him, never mind what our father thinks, let's sell him as a slave, let's just get rid of him. Judah is now saying, whatever you do, don't keep my brother Benjamin as a slave. Don't cause this pain to his loving father. Keep me as a slave. Even if it means killing me, let Benjamin go. And Judah, in effect, is telling Joseph, I realize what a terrible thing we did all those years ago. I bitterly regret it. And I'm now willing, rather than repeat that pain on my father, you can make me a permanent slave in Egypt. Far from heartlessly throwing his brother away as a slave in Egypt, Judah is now saying, take me as a slave instead. Something has changed in Judah's heart. And it's that triggers Joseph saying, I can't bear it anymore. I'm Joseph. And the reason why he now reveals himself is that he is satisfied that Judah at least, and Judah's probably the spokesman to some extent for the others, but at least Judah knows and feels the enormity of the sin they committed. But Joseph isn't vengeful. He doesn't say, I want you to wallow in the misery of it. I want you to feel that. No, no, he says, look, don't beat yourselves up about it. Yes, it was sinful. Yes, it was badly motivated. But look, God used it. Neither does Joseph, by the way, blame himself. Some people, I think, make too much of Joseph being a spoilt brat because of the coat with sleeves or the coat of many colours that Jacob gave him. I'm not sure there's evidence for that in the Bible, but suppose there is. Joseph, after all those years, didn't say, oh, look what things I brought on myself by my pride and arrogance and brashness. Oh, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so wicked? And you know, when there is suffering and when there is trouble in lives, we tend either to blame God or to find somebody else to blame or to blame ourselves. Psychiatrists sometimes call it, I hate thee or I hate me. But none of those, neither of those, is true of Joseph. Joseph's faith could look back with calmness and peace over the most terrible and lengthy suffering. Do you have a faith that can look back with peace, without bitterness, without vengefulness? Joseph's faith also looked on the present with joy. He's purposeful. He's not saying, oh, I don't care what happens now. Isn't this a wonderful moment? I want to cherish it. I always want to feel like this. No, he's looking around at the prince, saying, isn't it wonderful? My father, is he still alive? He is? Great. Then let's get working and let me see him, what joy that will bring to him. He has purposefulness in arranging the family's removal to Egypt. He has joy in being embraced and being reunited in the family circle. He loves to meet his brother Benjamin. Remember, the others were only his half-brothers, but Benjamin was his full brother. And has joy in the prospect of the future. And it's a very real eyes-open faith. I love that little bit in, is it verse 24 there? Yeah, where he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. What a lovely brotherly word. He knew what they were like. He's not saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? I've found you, and never mind what happened in the past, and don't worry about the future, don't think about anything. Everything's great, isn't it? But he knows that they're not perfect. Don't quarrel on the way. But yet, he's rejoicing in the present. He's not saying, oh, well, it's nice to see you, but if only it hadn't happened like this. He's really happy now. Some people say that faith is only about pie in the sky, some fanciful fantasy longing for the future. But I don't think there's any story in the scriptures which more vividly describes sheer joy than Joseph's meeting with his brothers and Joseph's meeting with his father in the next chapter. Faith brings present joy, solid joy. But then Joseph's faith not only looks back with peace, not only looks on the present with joy, but it also looks forward with calm confidence. Joseph is well aware of the challenges that face them in the future. Remember that God had said there would be 7 plentiful years and then 7 years of famine. In God's mercy, we don't in our day face famine in this country. Read back through the history of Scotland, and at one time in the 17th century, in the early 18th century, famines were quite common and people starved to death. There's nothing pretty or simple or little about a famine. And Joseph knew that there were 5 more years of famine to come. But he has faith. God has said, the God who has said there will be 7 years of famine has also caused provision to be made. So Joseph looks forward, eyes wide open. Here are the troubles that are going to come, but God will keep us through them. So come to Egypt and we will be, as a family, we will survive and flourish. Joseph is sure of God's promise. How does he know there are 5 years of famine left? Because God has told him. How does he know that it's right for God's people, God's chosen family, to come to Egypt? Well, because way back in Genesis chapter 15, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be aliens in a strange land for 400 years before God brought them out and brought them back to the land of Canaan. Perhaps Joseph had realized and recognized that that was what was happening in his day. But whether or not he did that, he knew that the God who had kept him through all those bitter 20 years, the God who had revealed his truth to him in those dreams and visions, would keep him in the years to come. Joseph had a 360-degree faith. Now, second question I want to ask you is that faith a fairy tale, or is it a pattern for our faith? Joseph had his dreams and God telling him what was going to happen. Was that unique to him? Well, the Bible doesn't think so. When you come to Hebrews chapter 11, when the New Testament writer is trying to impress upon us the life of faith and say, well, what is faith? Well, the best way of understanding what the faith is that you and I need today, says the New Testament, is to look at people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Joseph is one of the the examples of the faith that you and I need. And at the end of Hebrews 11, the writer says, look, all these people were long ago, but it hasn't finished. It's kind of like a big community that God is still filling up. And until we are added to that community, until we live our lives in the same faith, the same process is going on in the world. In other words, Hebrews says the faith that you and I need to live in this world in 2015 is just the same as the faith that Joseph and these others had long ago. The faith that's needed AD is the same faith, essentially, as the faith that they had BC. Let me quickly tell you a couple of stories that I came across this week. I had 10 hours on the train on Friday from London, thanks to leaves on the line at Pitlochry and other delays. But it was great because I came to read some wonderful stories. Here's a story from Tim Keller's book about walking with God through pain and suffering. The book is punctuated with stories written by people who'd experienced suffering. Here's a couple called Russ and Sue describing what happened in their lives. Russ, the husband, says, the first decade of our marriage was marked by cycles of privilege and crisis, the perpetual jostling of high-flying careers and sudden unemployment. Trying to jumpstart new careers made it very difficult to feel any sense of security. It was, however, preparation for the unrelenting challenges that lay ahead. In 2000, our world was in upheaval from the unexpected news of cancer. His wife Sue says, the night before I was to hear the results of my biopsy, I was in anguish and despair. Suddenly, an undeniable presence entered the room. An overpowering sense of calm overwhelmed me, and I heard, it will be all right. I am with you. That chilling moment was a gift that not only lulled me to sleep that night, but gave me the strength to hear that I was diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma. It would sustain me throughout my ordeals. No sooner had we celebrated the end of chemotherapy when the cancer returned with a vengeance. This necessitated a stem cell transplant, high dose of chemotherapy. And then following the stem cell transplant, she got pulmonary fibrosis and was told that unless she had a double lung transplant, she would die. She said, I prayed desperately to be spared the operation, but the disease outpaced a cure. The support we received through the church, friends, neighbors, and family was a testimony to God's faithful hand. After 3 failed attempts, the replacement lungs were a match. As doctors operated, I could see angels entering their bodies. I awoke 2 days later, euphoric. My first thought was, Lord, you did it. I was blessed with more time. My thoughts were then with my donor, who in death became my lifesaver. The first night at home, says her husband, we felt a mutual sense of awe, tremendous joy, and a deep reverence toward God. A glimpse of heaven was revealed when for a brief night, we felt love and intimacy with God deepen to a completely different level. It was an unforgettable experience of shared relief and contentment, utter bliss. Our joy in the days that followed was immense. But in the 4th month, signs of rejection and chronic lung disease ensued, along with talk of a retransplant. These volatile and unresolved medical issues are a source of deep frustration and sadness and place difficult burdens on our family. Yet somehow God eases the pain, the exhaustion, and the anger when we cannot bear any more and encourages us forward. His face appears in the gracious actions of others, and our gratitude runs alongside our sorrow. We know that God is holding us up, working on our behalf. We feel it, see it, and are uplifted by it. we've come to accept that we will not have the life of stability and comfort we had hoped for. We've come to realize that we should not have been striving for stability and comfort, but for total dependence on God, from whom we draw strength. This requires a daily effort to give up all to Him. Our real comfort is the promise that in heaven our joy will be made greater as a result of the depth of our distress. We may be crippled still, but empowered by our renewed faith. God has helped us to persevere, and that gives us the hope and strength to carry on. Do you think Joseph would say, "I know what you mean"? And do you think Russ and his wife would read the story of Joseph and say, "That's it. God means it for good"? Take one more little story very quickly. Back again to persecution in Romania. Back in the war, a man called Richard Wurmbrand was visiting his Christian congregation in Bucharest, the capital of Romania. And while he was there, somebody else came to visit the family. This somebody else was a high-ranking officer in the fascist government of Romania that was ruling the country at that time. They were allies of the Nazis in the Second World War. Not knowing that the minister, Richard Wurmbrand, was Jewish, this officer began to boast about the methods they had used to kill Jews, children and elderly, how they had hurled them from bridges. He described a town in northern Moldova in several of his stories. What he didn't realize was that Richard Wurmbrand knew this town very well. It was the town that his wife, Sabina, came from. Richard kept interrupting the story with precise questions and soon identified that among the people that this officer had killed was his wife's family. Apparently, his wife's relatives had been victims of the pogrom recounted by the officer. Richard kept silent and did his best to entertain his new acquaintance by playing classics on the piano and engaging in amusing conversation. The officer was fascinating and enjoying the evening, and Richard invited him back to his own home to continue. The officer was delighted to accept. Once home, Richard took his place at the piano. He began to play his guest's favorite piece. But then, suddenly, leapt to his feet and shouted at the officer, "You are a murderer. You killed my wife's family." Stammering and stuttering, the officer asked for forgiveness and fell to the floor as though all his strength had deserted him. Richard went into the children's room, brought his sons out from their beds, and placed them in the officer's arms. "You killed children just like these," he said. "Now," continued Richard, "we will go into my wife's room." His wife was asleep. "I'll wake her and tell her, 'Look, here is the man who murdered your parents and brothers and sisters.'" And Richard said to this officer, "When my wife wakes up, when she realizes who you are, she will embrace you and say, 'Blessed be God that I can forgive the murderer of my parents and brothers and sisters.'" And that is what happened in Bucharest that early morning, word for word. His wife, woken up from sleep, "Here's the man who's murdered your father and mother, your brothers and sisters." And her first words to him were, word for word, "Blessed be God that I can forgive the murderer of my parents and brothers and sisters." The faith of Joseph is not a dead faith. It's not a fairy story from history. It's alive. The man who wrote that story, Ferenc Vizsky, I knew him. I met him. And I met his wife. And Richard Wurmbrand and his wife I met them, I heard them speak in London, a good many years ago, but not so many years ago. These are people from our generation, from our lives, who have the faith of Joseph. How can we have such faith? Let me finish very quickly. By listening to God's word. Somebody might say, well, it's all right for Joseph. He had dreams. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God spoke to me in a dream and gave me an interpretation? Yeah. True, we may not have dreams, but we have something that Joseph didn't have. We had the Bible. We have the Bible, and it's full and wonderful revelation. Some of you have even had more than the Bible. You've had the Shorter Catechism that teaches you that God's work of providence is the way he most holy, wisely, and powerfully governs all his creatures and all their actions. They mean it for evil. God means it for good. You can read your Bible and read that all things work together for good to them that love God. You can read of Jesus saying that not a sparrow falls from the sky without the will of our Father. Our Father in heaven. The very hairs of our heads are numbered. We can read that Jesus was crucified, not by accident, not on impulse, but by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. Pontius Pilate and the Jews got together to do, wickedly, yes, but whatever God had foreordained, they would do. This truth is in the Bible, and we need to read it. Let me say again, lest anybody... It is a frightening truth. It can be an awesome one to stretch our brains and overheat the system. But look, God means us to know this truth. That's why he revealed it so early in the Bible and reveals it again and again and again in the Bible. Our God is in control. Our God does whatever he pleases. He's got the whole world in his hand. And if we would have Joseph's faith, we must know what Joseph knew. We can read our Bibles. How we respond to suffering, well, you can read more and more about that. Tim Keller's book, by the way, if you really have a problem with suffering first-hand or second-hand watching other people suffer, Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, is a tremendously helpful book for all sorts of reasons. But basically the difference is this. In our society, people say, we've got a right to be happy and joyful and prosperous all our days. Basic human right. And any God that doesn't give us that can't be true, can't be real, and we won't believe in him. But Christians say, God has a right to send these things to us. God is able to send us suffering. But he does it as a loving heavenly Father. And he promises us resurrection from the dead. A new and perfect life. A restored life. And he promises a judgment when all the wrongs and injustices of this world will be dealt with. Totally different perspective on suffering the Christian has. And we need to see that. One little phrase I came across. Christians are not optimists. They are people of hope. An optimist is somebody in the famous saying who hasn't heard the bad news yet. An optimist is somebody who wishes and expects that things will be better. We hope. But a Christian has a different sort of hope. A Christian knows that God has said, I am going to do this. This will happen. God himself will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And then last of all, we can have Joseph's faith when we look at Jesus. Joseph had faith because he trusted God. How much more reason have we got to trust God? Because we know that God planned from all eternity to send his own son in this world. To give his son up, not just to slavery and imprisonment, but to death. So that we might be saved. And the great thing is when we realize, as somebody has said, that it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. Had he wanted to? The nails would have been no barrier. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you and for me. His determination to make a great salvation for you and for me. And it's that salvation that he offers to us and says, come unto me, all of you that are prisoners and slaves, all of you that are suffering, all of you that are struggling in this dark world, come unto me and I will give you rest. If you can see the love that, not the nails, but the love, kept Jesus on the cross, then you will have the faith of Joseph. Amen. Let's sing our